Everybody have their place in Revelation chapter number 3. If you're thankful that you're blessed, would you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. I appreciate for as many requests as we have, we really should have that many praises. Because God really does answer prayers on a daily basis. As many as can be asked, God is willing to answer. And many times we forget, we lose sight of that. Whenever God does answer our prayers, we give credit to everyone else but to Him. And I am thankful for a God that answers prayers. I want to look tonight in our last church of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter number 3 and verse number 14. We're going to make our way to the end of the chapter tonight. You've been sitting a little while. I'll have you stretch your legs for just a minute and stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I want to look to the message from Christ to the church of Laodicea. He says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." I want to preach tonight on the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. I believe everybody is familiar with this phrase and with this church tonight, and we'll be preaching on the lukewarm church. Father, Lord, we thank you once again, Lord, for the privilege to meet in your house tonight. Lord, I thank you for those that are here, Lord, that have been faithful to the attendance of your house, Lord, and the hearing of your word. Lord, I pray that you'd give me strength, God, to say everything that I should and nothing that I shouldn't. Lord, we do it so that you might be glorified. Lord, that the saints might be encouraged, God, and corrected if need be. Lord, we pray that you would, Lord, add your blessing to the reading of your word tonight. Lord, would you please help us to learn in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. This is probably, as we've said, the most well-known of the seven churches of Revelation. How many people have heard before of the church of Laodicea? Raise your hand if you know about the church of Laodicea. I believe that this church is the most well-known church in the book of Revelation. And I believe in this letter we find one of the most abused and misused Bible verses in the book of Revelation. I believe the most abused and misunderstood verse in this book of Revelation is in this letter, and we're going to look at that tonight. This is the last of the seven churches, and arguably one of the worst of the seven churches according to Christ's letter to this church. I want to begin by telling you a little bit about the city of Laodicea that this church was located in. The city of Laodicea was, in physical terms, a beautiful city and a famous city during this time in which they lived there. This city was built upon seven hills that made up the perimeter of this city. It was known to have a great wall that surrounded this city for safety, and it even had three different large marble amphitheaters in different places in this city. Now, this was not modern times. To have something like this was a very incredible thing. It meant that this was a very rich city. This city was also known as a well-known banking center in that area in Asia. This city was also known for having special wool garments that they made from special wool there in that area. And they also created different medicines and eye salves and created different dyes that were very rare and costly in that day, especially their purple dye. This was a very rich city, but this city is now long since been demolished, and today this city is in nothing but ruins. There is no city where Laodicea used to be. There's nothing but ruins. There is nothing that took its place. This once great, rich, famous city is now nothing but ruins. I want you to look now at the church of Laodicea that's found inside this city. The church of Laodicea, believe it or not, is actually mentioned at one other place in the Word of God. If you look back in the letter of Paul to the Colossians, the church of Colossae, you'll find there in the last chapter of Colossians, in chapter 4, that he actually mentions the church of Laodicea several times there. And that makes sense because the city of Laodicea was no more than 20 miles away from the city of Colossae. So it was very close in proximity to the church of the Colossians. Believe it or not, there in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, mark that down if you're taking notes, Paul actually asks them to take this letter of the Colossians and take it to the church of Laodicea and have it to be read there in the church of Laodicea. That was several years before John writes this letter from Jesus to them. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul said, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistles from Laodicea." So I want you to notice that this church is very close to the church of the Colossians, and I believe personally that Paul probably had a lot to do with the beginning of this church, as he did many churches during that time. I believe that because he told them to salute the brethren at Laodicea, and he not only told them to read the letter to the Colossians at Laodicea, but he said, I've actually wrote them a letter, and I want you to read their letter in your church. In other words, Paul was doing some traveling preaching with his letters. And so God did not inspire that particular letter to be in the Bible, but that was a letter Paul wrote unto this church. So I want you to understand what we're about to look into is a church with a lot of problems. In fact, probably the worst of the seven churches, but it is a real church that God had formed and birthed and contributed to. Now, several years later, after this, John is writing to a Laodicean church that is lukewarm, and it is a corrupted church. I want you to remember, what is the last church we looked at? Somebody tell me. Last Wednesday, what church did we look at? If you want to cheat, it's write up a few verses in verse number 7. The church of Philadelphia. And before that, somebody tell me, the church of Sardis. Sardis was what? It was a cold church. We're not letting you get by that easy. You can't sleep through the sermon tonight. And Philadelphia was a hot church, on fire for God. Sardis was cold and dead. Philadelphia was on fire, alive. It was hot. It had some spiritual heat. But now we come to the last church, and that's Laodicea, and it is a lukewarm church. Jesus says, "I would," or "I wish," or I desire thou wert cold or hot, but you're lukewarm." Friend, I want to look at take a deeper look into this letter, but I do want to say this before we go any farther. I believe that this church represents the church of today. I believe this church represents the church age that we live in. I hope it does not represent this particular church, but I do believe it represents an age of the church that we live in. Seven churches represent the seven church ages, and I believe we're in the last of the seven church ages. Friend, there is nothing stopping Jesus Christ from coming back tonight. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. The only thing that keeps Jesus from coming back tonight is his mercy for a sinner that needs to be saved before the church is raptured out. I want you to just think about this. This is food for thought. Most of you have been here. We've been looking how these represent times and periods in history. And I'm not going to go all into that, but I'm going to say this. According to what we've studied and what we see, the church of Thyatira represents a church age that lasted about 900 years. According to what we've studied, the church of Pergamos represents a church age that lasted around 300 years. According to what we've looked at, the church of Sardis represents a church age that lasted only 230 years. The church of Philadelphia represents a church age that we believe lasted only around 150 years. And the church of Ephesus represents a time period that lasted only 100 years. Now, according to what many believe, and I'm inclined to believe so myself, I believe we've been in a lukewarm church age for about 100 years now. Give or take, you can say it's a matter of what you see. But friend, what I see here in the Word of God, this lukewarm religion that's going on today, just like in this church, has been going on for a while. Here's what I'm trying to say. Simply this: Jesus can come back whenever he wills, whether that's in 1,000 years or that's right this second. But friend, I want you to wonder, how much longer do we have in this last church age till Jesus comes back? How much longer? Friend, I'm trying to tell you the time is at hand. Let's look into this last church tonight. I want you to notice in verse 14, number one, I want you to notice the Christ of this church. I want you to notice the Christ of this church. Do not forget that Christ writes every letter to these churches that we have read. And Christ introduces himself and describes himself differently to every church. So in verse 14, we find the Christ. He says, "And unto the angel," or the messenger, "of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith," what? "The Amen," that is with a capital A. This is a title that he is using for himself here in this chapter. He is literally calling himself the Amen. Then he says, "I'm the faithful and true witness," and then the beginning of the creation of God. Now remember, he has a purpose in every letter and how he describes himself. So why? What is his purpose here? Well, I want you to notice, number one, he describes himself as the Amen. This is actually the only time in the Word of God that Jesus is referred to as the Amen in the Bible. But I want you to know this is a very fitting title for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe Amen is such an amazing word in the Scripture, and it's a word we've really lost the meaning of today. And we've really lost the importance of that word, Amen. The word Amen is a word that is directly related to two great things: truth and faithfulness. Amen is a word that encompasses those two things, truth and faithfulness, that which is real and that which is reliable. It is a word that has to do with sureness and soundness. Saying Amen is the same as saying truly, or as saying verily, or as saying surely. It is the same thing as saying that. In fact, when you go back and Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," he's really saying truly, truly. In other words, Amen, Amen. I'm giving you a true and a faithful saying. That is what Amen has to do with. Amen means it shall be, or so be it. When you say Amen, it should be to things that are only true and that are faithful sayings. If any preacher says something in this pulpit, including me, that is not true and that is not faithful under the Word of God, then it ought not be amen. And I'll thank you if you don't, if it's me that does that. But friend, if what we do here in the pulpit and in the Word of God is true and is a faithful saying, then it is worthy of an amen. Not because the preacher, but because the Word of God. When we say amen, it means so shall it be or so be it. Well, you say, what does it mean, one or the other? Well, it's a little bit different depending on if we say it or if God says it. When God says amen, He means so shall it be, or it is. When we say amen, we are saying so let it be, or so be it. In other words, God has done it, so shall it be, but we agree with God on what He's done. When man says amen, we say it after what has been spoken. God says it before, because He's God. That's why He says, verily, verily, truly, truly. That is how Christ spake with authority, because He spoke that which was only true and that which was only faithful. Truth is reality. Faithfulness is reliability. That is why we ought to say amen to that which is real and reliable. Friend, the Word of God is faithful and true. How fitting it is that this title would be given to Christ, because He in Himself, He is truth wrapped up in a person. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, I am the faithful witness. Friend, He is the amen wrapped up in a person, in flesh. That is Jesus. Friend, the written Word of God that we say amen to is faithful and is true. But Jesus is the living Word of God. He is truth and faithfulness manifest in the flesh. That is why Jesus is the amen of the Word of God. That is why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God are yea in Him and amen in Him. Why? Because He is the amen. He is that which is true and that which is faithful. How fitting that this title would be found in Revelation, because the word amen is found more in the book of Revelation than in any other book in the New Testament. It's found 11 times, the word amen. This goes right with His next title. He said, I am the amen, and then what? I am the faithful and true witness. He is adding a title that really explains and goes with the first title. Christ is the amen because He's faithful and true, and He is faithful and true because He is the amen. They go together and they interlay. He is that which is faithful and true. I believe what Christ is trying to get across here, number one, He is trying to show them His unchangingness. All right? I believe Christ in these titles is trying to show this church His unchangingness. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Malachi chapter 3, God is the same. He changes not. I believe He's showing them His unchangingness. But then look secondly. What is His third title? He says, I am the beginning of the creation of God. A lot of people get tripped up when they hear these titles of Christ. A lot of people say, well, if He's the beginning of the creation in God, doesn't that mean He's created or He's not God? Whenever they hear Him referred to as the firstborn of every creature, they say, well, that means He must be born of God. He must be created. Friend, that is not what He is referring to here. Christ is not referring to a physical condition, but to His spiritual position. This is a title of authority. Christ is not a created being. He's not saying that He's the first thing God created. That's not what He's saying. He's literally saying, I am the beginning. I am the beginning that created the creation of God. We read that wrong. He's saying, I am the beginning that began all things. I was not created in the beginning, but in the beginning I started the creation of God. This is referring to him as being before all things. This is a reference to the vision. Remember, in every one of these letters, he references the vision. You say, how is that? Look in chapter 1. Look there in verse number 11. Paul's there on the Isle of Patmos. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He hears behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. And what does Jesus say? In verse 11, he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. Jesus is not saying that he's a created being, but he's saying that he is before all things, and yet he is after all things. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. Look in chapter 1, verse 17. He said, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Friend, Jesus Christ is the beginning. The beginning began with Christ. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus Christ was there in the beginning, before the beginning. That is a title of his preeminence over all things. Look in Colossians chapter number 1 tonight. Paul has much to say about Christ's lordship over all things, how he's before. He's not saying he's the first creature created. He's saying that he was the creative force that created all things. He is over all things. Back in Bible days, the firstborn was given the authority over those under them, the inheritance. Christ is positionally the firstborn over all things, and we are made fellow heirs in Christ. He is the beginning of the creation of God. Look in Colossians chapter number 1, there in verse number 15. See what Paul has to say. He said that Christ is the image of the invisible God, and what? He says that he is the firstborn, or the first in rank of every creature. Why? For by him were all things created. Now, if Jesus was created, how could he create all things, right? That would be a contradiction. Jesus is our creator. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Notice, all things were created by him and for him, and he is what? Before all things. How? Because he is the beginning of the creation of God. And by him all things consist. Notice in verse 18. And he is what? The head. He's the firstborn. He's the first in rank. He's the head of the body, the church, who is what? The beginning. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have what? The preeminence. That's what Christ is trying to get at here. Two things. Number one is unchangingness. He does not change. He's faithful and true. Number two is preeminence. He deserves. Preeminence means that which surpasses everything else in importance and in power. Christ surpasses everything else in importance and in power because he is the beginning, the Alpha and Omega, beginning and ending, the first and the last. And he deserves preeminence. He's the firstborn of every creature in creation, but he's the firstborn of every creature in the church because he rose from the dead. There's much in that, but what he's trying to say is he deserves preeminence. So why is he trying to tell this to Laodicea? I believe it's really very simple. He wants them to know his unchangingness and his preeminence because I believe he's writing to a church that had changed. And he's writing to a church where he no longer had preeminence. He's saying, hey, I want to remind you that I do not change and neither should you. And I deserve preeminence and I no longer have it in this church. You say, how do you know that he no longer had it? Because he's outside the church knocking to come in. I believe that's a good sign. Christ did not have preeminence in this church. This was a Christless church. It is possible to be a real, true birth church of God and yet to kick Christ out of the preeminence of the church. Friend, Christ is a gentleman. Christ will not stay where he is not wanted. And that includes church. What he's saying here is establishing his preeminence. You know what I find ironic, and we'll keep moving? All this that we read in the book of Colossians, there was a day when those very words were read from the pulpit of the church of Laodicea. Remember, he said, read this letter to the church of Laodicea. And now they had gone against the very words that were spoken unto them by Paul. I want you to notice, number two, the climate of the church. Verse 15 and 16, we see the Christ of the church, but then we see the climate of the church. What's he say? He talks about their temperature, that they were lukewarm. He said there in chapter 3, verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Here's where the rebuke begins. I want you to think about this, the city of Laodicea. The city of Laodicea, physically, they had no fresh water supply there. This city was without springs of natural spring water. It did have springs, but they were contaminated with sulfur water. Who smelled some sulfur water before? This sulfur water was undrinkable. It was nasty to the smell anyway. It was something they could not deal with. And so how they got water was the Romans of that day created aqueducts to carry water into the city. In other words, concrete ditches that would channel and irrigate the water into their city. But the problem was, by the time that the water reached the city, it was a lukewarm and a dirty water, and it had a sulfur taste from passing through those areas or those springs, and it would be contaminated. And so by the time that it reached them, it was drinkable, but it was not good water. It was not fresh water, not cold water. It was a lukewarm, dirty water. But you know what? The people there got used to it, like we do today. They got used to that water. The problem is, if you visited, you'd probably barely be able to stand that water. It'd be barely drinkable to you from the smell of it and the atmosphere of that water. Friend, that is how we can best describe what happened to the church in that day. Friend, they were a church that had taken over preeminence that belonged to Christ, and there was no fresh water supply in this church spiritually, and what they did have was lukewarm and contaminated, but they had gotten used to it. Friend, God is telling them that he was displeased with their lukewarmness and their half-hearted, halfway, and haphazard religion. He was not going to drink of that water. And friend, Christ is still that way today. He won't have anything to do with half-hearted, halfway, haphazard religion in our lives, lukewarmness. You think about the man, Moses, when he came down from Mount Sinai. What did he say? Who is on the Lord's side? In other words, there is no middle ground. Think about Elijah. When he went up on Mount Carmel, he said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. There's no middle ground. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. He said, no man can serve two masters. There is no middle ground. Think about James chapter 4, verse 4. He said, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? There's no middle ground. But this church was somewhere in between. This church was in between sides. They were in between opinions. They were in between masters. And they were ultimately in between God and the world, trying to walk with one foot in one and one foot in the other. There was a lukewarmness there. And God says, I'd rather you be on my side or on the world's side, but I don't like you straddling the fence. And friend, that still is true today. This was a church that was not concerned with matters of holiness. This was a church that was not bothered by sin. This was a church much like our churches today. I'm afraid that we have churches that are full of lukewarmness, and we are content in sin. You know what God tells them? He said, because you're lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I believe this is one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible, misused anyway. I want you to understand that he's not referring to an individual. He's referring to a local church. He's not referring to salvation, but he is speaking about his presence in that church and his use of that church. I believe in eternal security. I believe we're saved by grace and kept by the power of God, and no man can pluck us out of the Father's hand, and Jesus is not going to spew us out of his mouth. We're not in his mouth. We're in his hand. But friend, this church here is a church that had pushed him out, and so he was going to spew them out. It was no different than him saying, I'll come and take your candlestick, your lampstand out of this church. I will have no use for you. I wonder how many churches in America are still open, but God spewed them out of his mouth. Laodicea was about to be there. I'm afraid God had nearly wrote Ichabod on the doors. My glory has departed. I want you to notice in verse 17, their conceit. We find in verse 14, the Christ of the church. In verse 15 and 16, we find the climate of the church. In verse number 17, we find the conceit of the church. What's that? Conceit is to be excessively proud of yourself or to have an inflated view of yourself. This church had just that. They were self-conceited. They thought that they were rich. They thought that they were increased with goods. They thought that they lacked nothing, not realizing that they needed God who was their everything. I think about David in Psalms chapter 70, verse 5. Whenever he cried out to God and he said these words, I am poor and needy. O God, thou art my helper and my deliverer. David, the king of Israel, said, God, I am needy. In other words, I need you. But you know what this church said? We don't need you, God. We actually have need of nothing. We're all good here. We have everything that we need here. They thought they needed nothing. In reality, they had nothing. Friend, if you think that you don't need Christ, then you do not have anything in this life. God said, you do need me. When's the last time we just told God, oh God, I need thee every hour. I need thy power. They thought themselves rich enough to solve all their problems. People today think the same thing. We think we can solve everything with enough money. Friend, I've got news. Money does not solve all the problems in the world. There are some things that money cannot solve. Friend, this church was more like a bank than a church. And I'm afraid we have many churches today that are more like banks than they are churches, friend. And I believe that we're to be good stewards with God's money. And I understand we have to have an account to take care of the church in case of emergencies. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about churches that are more concerned with salaries than with the Spirit of God. And they're more concerned with money than with the might of God. This church was not burdened with debt, but it was burdened with wealth. And I'm afraid that churches in America, like this church, are burdened not with our debt, but with our wealth, our money. We think nothing can be done without money. Friend, people are not converted by money, but by the Spirit and the power of God and the Word of God. God said, you know what? You think you're rich, but in fact you're poor, you're blind, you're miserable, and you're naked spiritually. And you don't even see it. You're conceited. Friend, money will not clean you up spiritually. Money will not make you rich with God spiritually. Money will not make you happy. And money will not clothe you spiritually. Friend, there were some things that their money simply could not do. Friend, I'm afraid this pictures the church of today. I want to read to you what a famous Bible teacher by the name of Clarence Larkin has to say about our Laodicean church age that we live in today. Who's heard of Clarence Larkin? Anybody? Just a few. I want you to listen to what he says. He says, our churches today are largely in this lukewarm condition. There is very little warm-hearted spirituality. There is much going on in our churches, but it is largely mechanical and of a social character. Committees, societies, and clubs are multiplied, but there is an absence of spiritual heat and fire. Revival meetings are held, but instead of waiting on the Lord for power, evangelists and paid singers are hired, and soul winning is made a business. If we were to visit such churches today, they would take pride in showing us their building. They would boast of the character of their congregations and the attractiveness of their services. But if we were to suggest a series of meetings on the deepening of the spiritual life or the salvation of the unsaved, they would say, "Oh no, we don't want such meetings. We actually have need of nothing." He said many of the members, listen to this, if not the majority, are worldly, card-playing, dancing, theater-going Christians. The poor and the saintly are not wanted because their presence is a rebuke. Here's the catch. He wrote this in 1919. How much different it is today. If only he knew that card playing and theater going was the least of our problems today in churches. If only he knew what went on today in churches. Clarence Larkin said that. Let me read you one more thing. John Stott said this. He said, "This church, Laodicea, describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity, which is so widespread today." Listen to this. This will cut you. It did me. He said, "Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a bath in lukewarm religion." Friend, if that does not describe the church age that we live in, I'm afraid the spiritual climate of our churches is lukewarm and the spiritual character of our Christians is flabby and anemic. Let me give you this. We have to move quickly. Number four, in verse 18, we find the counsel to the church. Thank God for some counsel from Christ. He says in verse 18, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." What he's saying, friend, Christ is their cure. He said, "You are actually poor, but I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the furnace." He said, "I can make you spiritually rich." Remember the church of Smyrna when he said, "Ye are poor, but ye are really rich." Rich in Jesus Christ. He said, "You're poor, but I can make you rich." He said, "You are dirty and wretched, but I can make you clean." He said, "You are naked, but I can clothe you." Remember, this city was known for their clothing. And he said, "In reality, you don't have nothing without me." This city was known for their eye salves and medicines to help eyesight. But he said, "Really, spiritually, you're blind." He said, "How about you try some of my eye salve and medicine here in the Word of God?" Friend, Christ is the cure for our churches today. Number five, the call to the church. Verse 19 and 20, we find the call to the church. Jesus gives them an invitation. He said in verse 19, "And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Many times this invitation is used in sermons to those that are not saved. And that's not bad. I've done that myself. But if you really look at the interpretation here, he's speaking not to those who aren't saved, but he's speaking to a church. He's knocking at the door of a church, asking a church to let him in. What a pitiful thing that is. That Christ was rejected by Israel, crucified by the world, and now excluded from his own church. You know what? In every dispensation, it is proven time after time that we come short of the glory of God and we fail God in every dispensation. And believe it or not, that includes the church. Even the church has failed God in many ways, just as every man and every entity, everything in history has failed God in every dispensation. Friend, the only one that will not fail us is Jesus Christ. But he makes an invitation to them. He says, "If any man will open the door to me." Notice, he didn't say if the church, but if any man. It starts with the individual. Friend, I'd like to tell you tonight, we may live in a time period in the church that's lukewarm. And there may not be anything we can do to change that, although I pray that we would repent. I pray we would see revival. But if not, I do have this promise: if any man personally will come to Christ and open the door, he will sup with them and come into them, and they will be with him. That is a promise to any man personally that will open the door to Christ. Let me say this. In verse 21 and 22, he closes the letter by making a promise to overcomers. That is, those who are saved. Remember, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. He said, to him that overcometh, that gets saved, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. What does he promise to those that are saved? A throne. Why does he promise this? Well, we know a throne is a picture of power and dominion. If you remember in the intro of this letter, Christ said, I'm the beginning of the creation of God. In other words, I deserve power and dominion. And what we find here is a church that thought that they had power and dominion without the power of Christ. And Christ is saying, only them that truly come to me in salvation and them that open the door will I give power and dominion, but not to a lukewarm church that has excluded me. I believe with all my heart the last days church, and I believe we're living in this time and we're seeing the beginnings of it. I believe the last days church seems to think that the church is going to subdue the world and bring back King Jesus. Friend, can I say that the church is not going to subdue the world? Friend, the last days church is going to fail God. And we can look there in Romans chapter 8 and we can go over that. I don't have time tonight. But it's going to end with Christ rapturing us out and grafting back in the nation of Israel during the time of tribulation. They believe that they have power and dominion without Christ, but friend, they forget the Beatitudes. Do you remember the Beatitudes? He said, blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He said, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. What? For they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are they which hunger and thirst. Not blessed is the church that has need of nothing. He didn't say that. Friend, the church is destined for judgment today. Judgment must begin at the house of God. I believe clearly that these seven churches represent the decline of the church. And it's going to end with the rapture when God finally calls the church home. And he grafts back in the nation of Israel. And we will stand before God. Friend, I believe Jesus is coming back very soon. You know what? Christ, what Paul said to believers in Rome. In Romans chapter 11, he talks about how Israel was cut off because of their unbelief. And he said that we are the wild tree grafted in. He said, but be not high-minded. In other words, if we're not careful, the same thing will be happening to you and to me as a church. Friend, I would be very careful that we become not lukewarm in our religion. I hope this is not a lukewarm church, but I pray you're not a lukewarm Christian. Friend, if you are, I encourage you to do what Christ said, to repent and open the door to him. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Sister Terry's making her way forward for a song of invitation. Brother Tweed's preparing a song. I'd like to ask you tonight, if you're here today and you've never been saved, I want you to know that Jesus Christ wants to save you. He wants to save you from your sins and from a devil's hell. He wants to make you a new creature and even gives you a promise of being with him in his throne. But friend, you must repent of your sins and believe on him. Maybe you're here and you've never been saved. You'd like to raise your hand and say, Revis, please pray for me. I'd like to know more about Jesus. Anybody like that? Maybe you're here and you say, Revis, I'd like for you to pray for me. I need a revival in my heart. Even this very week, there's nothing wrong. I'm not going to call you out for doing that.